read to you from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that as we consider it, that you would cause it to rest in our hearts and to bear fruit to the glory of your name. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began looking at the identity of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I've called him in your handout. A couple people gave me a hard time for calling him John the Baptizer. If you want to call him John the Baptist, go for it. It doesn't bother me. The only point of the distinction is that John was not a Baptist. But he did come baptizing with water. So John the Baptist, we saw last week, serves as a paradigm for us as Christians. This is what it is we see in John's life, to bear witness to Jesus in the face of opposition. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And the Apostle John records that John confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ." John's witness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, becomes even clearer today. The day after the delegation from Jerusalem visited John, we see this in verse 29, that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Jesus visited John. Matthew Henry suggests that this event that is recorded for us happened shortly after, perhaps immediately after, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That Jesus comes out of the wilderness after he had been baptized by John. Remember that he had gone to be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And now Jesus emerges from the wilderness. He appears again to John. And John declares of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Regardless of whether Matthew Henry's timing is accurate or not, John points Jesus out to his disciples and urges them to recognize Jesus as the true light, as the one to whom John was called to bear witness. This is the one whom they are truly intended to follow. You may recall that the purpose of the Apostle John in writing his gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And both of these terms are used by the by John the Baptist to refer to Jesus. The Apostle John first sets out to prove Jesus' identity from his public ministry. That's the first half of the gospel, basically. And I've divided the first half of the gospel in your outline. You can see up there. In that second section, Jesus proven to be the Christ, the Son of God, and his public ministry. Divided that into two sections. And these sections fill out the meaning of the Apostle John's declaration in the prologue when he said that Jesus came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus came to his own. The Son of God was revealed. This is kind of the first part of this section in chapters 1 through 4, where the Son of God is revealed to Israel. But those who were his own did not receive him. The Son of God is rejected increasingly by the Jewish people in chapters 5 through 12. And so today we begin with this first section in which the Son of God is revealed, that his glory is manifested to Israel. And this section, chapters 1 through 4, is itself composed of two cycles. In the first cycle, John, the Apostle John, describes a week in the life of our Lord. You'll notice that here in verse 29, we have the next day, right? So the delegation comes on one day. The next day, John bears witness. And then in verse 35, he tells us again, the next day, John stood with his disciples. All of this happening in a week. In verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And then finally, in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, that is the third day of that very week. So we have this opening week in John's gospel that in some ways balances the last week in Jesus' life, which is the most significant of events of Jesus' life when he dies and rises again. But here at the beginning of John's gospel, he gives us the opening week in Jesus' ministry. It closes in verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What follows that is the second cycle in which Jesus takes a round-trip journey to Jerusalem and then back to Galilee, and the conclusion of that journey in chapter 4, verse 54, you'll notice very similar language to chapter 2, verse 11, where John writes, this again, chapter 4, verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. He manifests his glory again. So these two cycles occupy the revelation of the Son of God. This is the Christ, the Son of God, and he revealed his glory to his people. So I want us, as we begin looking at John's declaration, John's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to look at verses 29 through 34. John makes four statements about Jesus that reveal the fullness of Christ's person and his work. Right? First, we note this opening, this glorious declaration, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Note that right here at the beginning of the gospel, the end of the gospel is revealed. This one must die. He will be a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. The nature of John the Baptist's declaration is intense in the Greek. John adds the definite article, the, to every noun in this declaration. Literally, John's declaration reads, behold, the Lamb of the God, the one who is taking away the sin of the world. F. Dale Bruner explains the significance of John's declaration. He writes that Jesus is not just one among many lambs, given by one of many gods, as one of many possible liberators, from only some of our deep sin, for only a portion of the entire world. He is the Lamb of God, of the one God, who is the liberator from the entire sin of the whole cosmos. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So let's examine this statement a bit more. Notice first that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. The lamb was, of course, the most common sacrificial animal in the Old Covenant. by declaring Jesus to be the Lamb, John is penetrating to the heart of Jesus' ministry. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is John's successor, his superior and his predecessor. Yes, Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But the proof that he is all those things is that he will give his life on behalf of his people and rise again from the dead to conquer death and hell. That is the height of his glory. It's the center of his identity and his ministry. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But notice that secondly, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is God's appointed means to deal with the sin of the world. Right? As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by his blood. Who set him forth? Who sent Jesus to the cross? God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. Jesus is God's appointed means to reconcile sinful men and women to himself. He is God's Lamb. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is obsolete, never to be resumed. All other religions are vain. Your good works are useless. Your prayers are empty. Your longings will fail. Only Jesus can reconcile you to God. Nothing you do can reconcile you to God. He is God's Lamb. You are not. I am not. No other human being or animal or thing is. Jesus is God's Lamb, the one whom God himself has appointed to reconcile you to himself. And so your only hope of salvation, of peace with God, is in him. That's your only hope. Third, notice that John says that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice what John does not say. He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world." He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." It's in the present tense. Augustine expresses the fullness of John's meaning in these words. He writes that Jesus takes away sin both by forgiving those things which have been done, in which our original sin is also included, and by helping us not to do certain things, and by leading us to a life where such things cannot possibly be done. Jesus, in other words, takes away sins by justifying us, sanctifying us, and glorifying us. He forgives us and he reconciles us to God. This is justification. He grants us his Spirit and empowers us for obedience. This is sanctification. He leads us to glory and will grant us perfect holiness in the resurrection. This is glorification. The purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection is to take away sin. The Apostle John writes in his epistle that the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. What John says, right, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, he's actively involved in taking away the sin of the world at all times. Definitively accomplished it on the cross, and by his Spirit he accomplishes it in the lives of his people. So you cannot hold on to your sin and claim to believe in Jesus Christ. because Jesus takes it away. If you are coddling your sin and claiming the name of Jesus Christ, one or the other will go. You must serve God or mammon. You cannot serve both. Finally, right, Jesus doesn't take away the sins of the world, but the sin of the world, right? Not incidental things here and there. He takes away the collective guilt that has arisen because of our rebellion against God. He solves it all, right? And notice that his intention, right? John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of three people. No, it's the sin of the world. Right? He solves it all. His intention in giving his life was not to cover the sin of a tiny remnant, but to bring the entire world back to fellowship with God. He shall reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. As he himself says in John chapter 12, verse 32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. I will accomplish it. I will not fail nor grow discouraged until I've established righteousness in the earth." He comes to give to his Father a glorified world. So John's first statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," reveals that Jesus is God's Lamb who deals with our problem as human beings, our estrangement from God. Second, John's second statement reveals that Jesus is John's successor, his superior, and his predecessor. Notice John declares, "This is he of whom I said," verse 30, "after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." The Apostle John records this saying of Jesus two previous times. If you look back in verse 15 in the Gospel of John, he says that John bore witness of Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Similarly, in verse 27, he says to the Jewish delegation, he says, "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Right? This is John's confession, his repeated confession in the Gospel of John. So I want us to note the three things that John says here. Okay, first, notice he says, "After me comes a man." After me comes a man. Notice that John reveals Jesus' true humanity. Jesus' true humanity. Jesus is a man. And he comes after John, right? He is John's successor. He's the one to whom John is pointing. And he's not some angelic, ethereal, immaterial being. He is a man, right? John says it's an aner. Okay? It's the word for a human male figure, right? It's a man. Okay? He is the man who succeeds John in ministry. So John testifies to Jesus' humanity, right? With all these glorious things that the Apostle John has revealed about Jesus, right? He's the eternal Word of God. Nevertheless, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is a man. Second, John reveals Jesus' rank. Notice he says, "After me comes a man who is preferred before me." In other words, who is greater than I am, who ranks beyond me. He is God's Messiah. I'm not. He is the light of the world. I'm not. He's the one to whom I am to bear witness. He's God's anointed ruler, come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So John reveals Jesus' true humanity. He's my successor. John reveals Jesus' rank. He is my superior. He is the one who is preferred before me. Finally, John reveals Jesus' divinity, for he was before me. He existed long before me. John bears witness to the eternity of this person who is walking toward him. This man, who is John's successor, is somehow John's predecessor, indeed John's creator. John bears witness to him because John came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John penetrated to Jesus' true calling and identity here, notice. His calling is to die for his people. His identity is God himself in human flesh. John's third statement about Jesus, then, in verse 32, relates to Jesus' baptism, right? Clearly, as the Apostle John is recording this, the baptism has already taken place. John the Baptist gives his disciples a record of what took place on that occasion. Verse 32, John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and resting upon him. I didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, while the other Gospels, right, the Synoptic Gospels, record the baptism of our Lord, John's Gospel records the Baptist's testimony to it. John the Baptist acknowledges that he himself didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ until God the Father pointed him out. God told John what to look for and then fulfilled his word in the experience of Jesus. The Spirit comes down and rests upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The significance of this passage, for what it reveals about Jesus, is that the Father declares that Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will fulfill God's promise to Ezekiel that we looked at last week. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them." Notice that God is speaking, and now God is announcing that the one who will accomplish that is the person of his Son. He is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. He is the one who will pour out his Spirit on his people, who will give them the reality which the waters of baptism signify and seal. Brunner explains the significance of Jesus' gift to the Spirit. He says that the Lamb takes away our major problem, sin. The Lamb of God, Jesus, takes away our major problem, sin. The dove inserts our major resource, the Spirit. Forgiveness is the great indispensable negative of removal. Spirit baptism is the great indispensable positive of renewal. And both happen together simultaneously in the one great gift of salvation or rebirth, and then continue to happen in continuing believing in him and in his two great gifts, of forgiveness and newness of life. He is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Finally, John declares in verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is John's summary statement. Jesus is the Son of God. John's confession is built on the baptismal event itself. You may recall that when Jesus came up out of the water and began to pray to the Father, the heavens were open, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice thundered from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son. And so that thundering declaration is reverberating in John's ears. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It's unclear exactly what John intends by this title. The title Son of God actually has a couple different nuances in the Scriptures and in the Gospel of John. On one level, of course, the title Son of God is a way of referring to the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, right, whom God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God would consider him, God would treat David's son as his own son. He would be a son of God. So it could be that this is what John is saying. This is the Christ. This is God's anointed ruler. This is my superior. However, as we have seen, the Apostle John uses the term Son of God in a deeper sense as well. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, sharing the same nature as the Father, while distinct from the Father as the second person of the Godhead. We know already that John the Baptist has penetrated to the deity of Jesus. Has he also penetrated to the deeper mystery of divine sonship? We don't know. He doesn't explain himself here. He just declares. He is the Son of God. Notice, therefore, what John reveals about Jesus, right? These four declarations. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is John's successor, John's superior, John's predecessor. Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, you put all that together. Wow. John understood a lot. John understood a lot. His knowledge of Jesus' identity and Jesus' calling, the work to which Jesus was called, is profound and expansive, right? So here's the question. How in the world did he know all those things? How did he know all that? When so many other Jews, even Jesus' disciples, didn't get it, right? Throughout Jesus' ministry, there the Messiah comes to conquer. He comes to beat down the Romans. To die? No. So how did John know all this? And how does John's ability to know these things relate to our knowledge of God? So here's the first thing that we need to consider as we answer those questions. It's important to notice what John says about himself. John repeats himself in this little section twice. Did you notice what he says? He says the same thing about himself twice. If you didn't pick it up, twice John declares, "I did not know him. I did not know him." Notice verse 31. "I did not know him." Verse 33. "I did not know him." We could take his comment in the simple sense of, right, even I didn't recognize him as the Christ, as God's anointed, as the Son of God. He had no stately form that we should acknowledge him. Right, John may have had his suspicions. He may have been told stories by his parents of Mary's child, but he didn't know Jesus to be the Christ at first. But something changed. Something changed such that John began to bear witness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. What changed? The answer is quite straightforward in our text. But before we get to that answer, I want us to consider the other times that this phrase, did not know him, has been used in John's gospel already, right? When did John use this phrase? Well, look back at verse 26. When John says to the delegation, John answered them, saying, I baptized with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And then look back at verse 10. Jesus, the light of the world, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And John says, I did not know him. John, in other words, places himself in the company of the world that did not recognize Jesus. He places himself in the midst of these unbelieving Jews who did not recognize Jesus for who he was. John, in other words, was a sinner, just like the Jews, just like the world. In himself, he did not have the ability to perceive Jesus as the Christ. He was blind and he was ignorant. So what changed? How did John move from ignorance to awareness? God spoke to him. God revealed himself to him. God opened his eyes so that he could perceive Jesus as the Christ. You know, the truth was standing right in front of John. The truth was his cousin. But until the grace of God moved upon John's heart, he did not know him. Guess what, brethren? The same remains true to this day in the experience of every human being. We are all blind to the things of God by nature. We are ignorant of God's truth. We are born children of wrath, unable to perceive what is often right in front of our eyes. So what must happen? What must happen if we are to see? What must happen if we are to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? God, of his grace and mercy, must enable us to see it, must enable us to understand. Remember that this is what John has told us in the prologue already, in verse 12. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God who must give us the grace to understand, to perceive, and to believe. Who is it that enabled you to believe in Christ if you believe in Him? Who is it that enabled you to perceive Jesus for who He truly is? God Himself. In ourselves, we are blind. Until God illumines us, no amount of experience or reading of Scripture or attending church or experiencing the sacraments will suffice. We will remain ignorant. We must be born from above. We must be born of the Spirit of God, illumined by God Himself. And it's this that God did for John, and it's this that God of His grace and mercy does for every one of His children, His chosen ones, His elect. He gives eyes to see. He gives ears to hear. He gives a heart to understand. So ought we not to praise Him if we believe? Thank you, God. And ought we not to cry out to Him if we do not? If you are lost in your sin, cry out to Him and say, "Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy upon me." Though John in himself would have remained ignorant, right? So this is the first thing that we need to know about John. I did not know him. I didn't recognize him. I was just like everybody else. Right? Though John would have remained ignorant of Jesus' identity, God used John's experience and used the sacred scriptures to illumine John. So first, let us consider the way in which God used John's experiences to bring him to an awareness of Jesus' identity. First, John heard the Word of God. John heard God's voice. Note verse 33. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, right? I heard him speaking to me. God spoke to John and informed him how he could identify the Messiah. Now this is, right, in John's particular experience, this is a unique aspect of John's experience that is not directly applicable to us. God does not speak in this way to human beings any longer. Special revelation ceased with the coming of Christ and the close of the New Testament canon. Jesus is God's final word. We don't want a Book of Mormon or any other book. The Bible is sufficient as the Word of God and God's final revelation of Himself. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which God does speak to each of us today. Through general revelation, God continues to speak to us as human beings. Further, when we recognize Christ for who He really is, it's because we have heard the voice of God speaking to our hearts and illuminating our minds. This calling of God to sinners, right? When God calls us to faith, right? He calls us through the preaching of the Word, but sometimes, you know, just sounds like, yeah, 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 the guy is just up there, right? It doesn't make any sense. But when you heard the gospel through a preacher of the gospel, through a friend who shared the gospel with you, and suddenly you got it, you understood it, right? You got it because the Spirit of God spoke to you through that instrumentality. The Westminster Shorter Catechism calls that call, when we finally get it, right? He calls that effectual calling. Right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism does. And it defines it this way. It says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Remember that Jesus is the baptizer with the Spirit. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. He persuades us. What is persuasion? It's words. The Spirit of God uses the preaching of the Word of God to persuade us and to bring us to faith in Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" The New King James, unfortunately, adds a little preposition in there that's not in the Greek. It says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" In the Greek, it's actually, "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" God is the one who speaks to us in the preaching of the Word so that we can grasp it and understand it and respond to it. And how shall they hear without a preacher? But we hear the voice of God, right, not only in conversion when we hear the preaching of the Word and it finally makes sense and we grasp it. We also hear the words of God speaking to us in the glory of the world, in the glory of creation. Remember Psalm 19, the heavens declare, they speak, they preach the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. God still speaks, and he speaks to us in the created world. But he also speaks to us in our conscience. He not only speaks out there. God isn't confined to out there. He also speaks in here. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 that even unbelievers show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. God uses these experiences to speak to us and to awaken us from our spiritual slumber, to bring us, like John, to an awareness of Jesus as the Christ. We too hear the voice of God. And apart from hearing that voice in the preaching of the Word, the wonder of the world and the confines of our conscience, we will not recognize Jesus as the Christ. We will remain in ignorance. But John tells us not only did he hear the Word of God, right? He also saw. Right? He saw it with his own eyes. Right? Notice verse 32. He says in verse 32, "John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." And then in verse 34, he reemphasizes this. "And I have seen." I am an eyewitness of these things. This is not mere conjecture. I saw it with my own eyes. Remember, of course, that John saw it because by the grace of God, he was enabled to perceive what he was seeing. He was seeing lots of things before that, but he didn't really see it until God opened his eyes to see it. But note that John's declaration that I saw the Spirit, I've seen this, is emphasized by the Apostle Peter also when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He writes that we, apostles, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, the truth of Christianity is not subjective. It is objective. It is rooted in history. It is rooted in creation. It is rooted in the world. It's not cunningly devised fables. It is the truth of God, open to examination. And so Paul writes that the reason that human beings are guilty in the sight of God, right, in Romans chapter 1, why is it that all human beings, why is it that all of us are guilty in the sight of God? It's because what may be known of God is manifest, is clear among them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. John was without excuse for not recognizing Jesus. And every human being is without excuse for worshiping the Creator of all. There is, Paul tells us, no excuse. Sometimes we're eager to give people excuses. But Paul says there isn't one. We know God. Why? Because we have seen His power. We have seen these things. We may not have seen exactly what John saw, but he has borne witness to it, as has Peter, and as has the Apostle John and others. And we have seen God's power in creation itself. So how do we move from not knowing Jesus to recognizing Him for who He truly is? How does God move us from unbelief or ignorance to belief or awareness? Lee often uses our experiences to get us there. He uses the word preached or shared with us. He uses the glory of the created order. He uses our conscience. He uses the objective nature of the faith, the evidence of His power in creation, the proof of His character and the person of Christ. God uses all these means to bring us from a place of ignorance to one of knowledge and awareness. It's what He did in John's life. I have seen and I have heard. But God not only uses our experience to bring us to belief in Christ, He also uses His Word, sacred Scripture. Right? Much of what John declares in these statements, in these four statements, is saturated with the Scriptures. The only way that John could get all of this is if he knew the Word of God. The Scriptures have prepared John to understand Jesus' calling, the calling of the Christ, so that when God the Father says to John, that's the one, John is able to put it all in perspective. Okay, that's the one. That means He's the Lamb of God. That means He's my successor, my superior, and my predecessor. That means He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. That means He is the Son of God. The Scriptures enlightened John so that when God pointed out the one to him, he knew what it meant that Jesus was the one. I've given you in your handout various Scriptures that help illumine the background to John's declarations. We are going to look only at the first. John's opening declaration, remember, summarizes the ministry of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the question. How is John able to perceive that so accurately? When so many didn't get it, when the disciples themselves didn't get it, when Jesus was repeatedly having to drill this into their minds, and actually, we know from Matthew chapter 11 that even John, when he was in prison, started to have doubts. But here, at the beginning of his ministry, John sees it clearly. How did John know? Because John had read Isaiah and meditated on Isaiah's servant songs, and in particular on that glorious servant song in Isaiah 52, which no doubt you're familiar with, but which read to you, because it summarizes precisely, or it explains precisely what John summarizes. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And it's this that God declares about his servant, his Messiah. "Behold my servant," Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. "Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I'm not worthy to untie the thong, the sandal straps on his sandals. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations." See, he's not a Baptist. "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I did not know him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because why? He's the Lamb of God. He's God's Lamb. And so it pleased the Lord. It was the Lord's good pleasure to bruise him. He, God, has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so Isaiah invites us, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. What more fitting way to bring us to the table than to meditate on Isaiah's great servant song? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, what is this but John's declaration? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's this willing sacrifice of the Lamb that is held before us here on the table. The one to whom John bore witness is the same one to whom this table bears witness and with whom we feast. And so let us join our voices in praise and thanksgiving to our God. Our God and our Father, we thank you that it pleased you to bruise your Son. Though it was a great grief to you to turn away your face from him, yet you did it because you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you that though we do not know him in our flesh, though we would never recognize him in our sin, though we would be unable to perceive him in ourselves, that you speak to us, that you open our eyes, that you give us hearts to understand. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this for each and every one of your children, and that you would cause us to be your witnesses to the world, that others may come to know you and love you and serve you, that you might open their eyes, that you might unstop their ears, that you might soften their hearts, that Jesus might baptize them with his Spirit, that you might persuade and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. We praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.